had talked last week about government and the Messianic Kingdom, so I just made you a chart. We'll just run through it briefly. Jesus Christ, of course, is going to be at the top. Then there seems to be a Jewish branch and a Gentile branch of government. And this is from Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who is a Messianic Jew. It's his interpretation. There will be a Gentile branch of government over which the church age believers, that's us, and the tribulation martyrs will be ruling in our resurrected body over Gentile kings who will then be ruling over the Gentiles. So, church age, and he at the time mentioned that Old Testament believers have a different future, but I couldn't find what it was. He said, I'll discuss it later, and I couldn't find it. So we'll worry about them later. I did give you scripture references. I believe that David will be ruling over the Jewish branch in his resurrected body, and then the 12 apostles in their resurrected body will be ruling over princes. There will be princes over the Jews. We don't know which kind of body they will have. There will be also judges and counselors ruling over the nation of Israel, and then Israel will be ruling over the Gentiles. So Israel's going to be the head nation during that time. That's just kind of a brief rundown. Bertha, this one's for you, or did you have one? Okay, got one, all right. We are today in Isaiah 54 and 55, and we better start with prayer. Could someone lead us, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can get together, and study your word. Just open our hearts and our minds to your word. We promise that it will not return void. And just be with Lynette as she brings us your message today. Thank you for your word and for the guide it is for our lives. And bless everyone here, Father. We just love this group. Thank you for the fellowship also.
The second verse of Beneath the Cross of Jesus reads like this. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess. The wonders of redeeming love and my own worthiness. That's what we're talking about, the wonders of redeeming love that redeems Jerusalem and Judah and their unworthiness. So they're a good picture of us. We start in Isaiah 54:1, shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child, break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not prevailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Several months ago, probably about 6 months ago, the choir sang a song called Jubilate Deo. I'm not sure anybody in the church knew what we were doing because it had a very African rhythm, and I don't think there was an English word in it. It was just Jubilate, Jubilate, Jubilate Deo. Well, it comes from this verse. Jubilate Deo means shout for joy. So that's what the particular song came from. We have a picture here of, Israel as God the Father's wife. And I just gave you some ways in which those things are similar, why marriage could be a metaphor. There was a marriage contract in Deuteronomy and also in Jeremiah 31. The covenant which I made that with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, that refers to the Mosaic covenant, basically the whole book of Deuteronomy. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. So it's not just our imagination that uses the metaphor. God himself uses it. Adultery was be their worship of idols. There was a divorce from the northern kingdom after 700 years of adultery. And the decree is talked about in Jeremiah 3:8. She saw that for all the adulteress of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her, and he's talking about Judah, I had sent her, Israel, away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. God divorced the northern kingdom, so to speak, and he said Judah should have learned from that. They had 150 years to see what had happened, and they should have learned from that, but instead they went right ahead and did what the northern kingdom had done, continued in their idolatries. The separation for Judah came with the Babylonian captivity. We find in Deuteronomy that once a wife has been divorced from a husband, the husband is not to marry her again. Once she's been divorced and remarried, he's not to marry her again. But there will be a remarriage for united Israel and Judah based on the new covenant. And God tells the nation, "Behold, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love, and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." So he is going to, according to, or in contradiction to his own rules, he's going to remarry this particular wife. Or at least bring her back into the marriage, I think we should say. I don't think that the Bible teaches he actually divorced Judah. He just separated from her. So he's going to bring her back, much like Hosea did with his wife. In fact, that's what this is a picture of. Now, in verses 1 and 2, Israel is instructed to rejoice and to add on to her tent. Why?
Well, he instructs them, "Your descendants will occupy other nations." He's giving them good news. "You will resettle in ruined cities, and your creator will be your husband."
All right.
Was it to include the Gentiles?
Yes, the Gentiles are included.
Going
to be a large family. Yes, verse 2, somewhere. "Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not, lengthen your cords, and strengthen your pegs." So God is promising that the population of Israel will be increased. And out of the widowhood, or the barrenness of Zion, God brings forth many sons. At this time, they were carried off into captivity. There were not many of them. The prospects looked bleak, but there will be a day when there will be more kids than they can count. The remarriage or the reunion takes place after the tribulation, and there's going to be a need for more Jews because Jews from all over the world are going to be coming, and obviously they're going to multiply. They're going to resettle Israel, but they're going to need more than Israel to live in. He tells the woman to enlarge her tent. Tents were easily enlarged. All you did was sew on some more skins, lengthen the pegs, and that was it. And the woman was in charge of setting up the tent, by the way. I'm sure she had help, but it was her duty. And so he speaks to the woman here to enlarge your tent. And talking at this particular time, everybody lived in houses, the time that Isaiah is writing. But it throws them back to the idea of the wilderness wanderings when they did live in tents. Do you ever think about all the tents that they had to make when they left Egypt? For 2 million people, they had to get busy and I guess kill some animals and start making tents in a hurry for them to live in. They certainly didn't have tents in Egypt to take with them. Verse 3 says, "For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations," talking about the Gentiles, "and will resettle the desolate places or the desolate cities." Someone said, tent life is the ideal life when you walk with God. Don't put down too many roots because he's likely to move you. Then we have the restorations talked about in verses 4 through 8. Summarize the actions and promises of God that's going to bring this about.
He's going to forget their disgrace. He's going to forget their disgrace.
He's going to forget their disgrace.
He will redeem them.
A Okay.
They will receive everlasting kindness from Messiah. Once they were rejected in an exile, a dispersion, but then they're going to be brought back under Messiah.
All right. Once they were rejected, sent into exile, and now they're going to be brought back by their Messiah. And he's going to transform their attitude. She's no longer going to be bleak and disappointed and discouraged. She's going to be joyful because she's going to, actually it's transformed from an abandoned and forsaken, brokenhearted wife to that of a new bride whose relationship with her husband has been unstained. Someone says she's going to be re-virginated. I'm not sure that's a word. But the one who made her is going to remake her and be a husband to her. That brief moment when God had abandoned Israel contrasts with the everlasting nature of his covenant loyalty. So for a brief moment, he had abandoned them, but forever he's going to be with them. We talked about, fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. They have been humiliated through the centuries, but that too is going to change. You will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. This is a broken, shattered, rejected, barren woman who's given hope for a future in spite of the fact that the reason for the separation was 100% hers. That's grace. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. That's a pretty good husband, isn't it? The best husband of all. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she has rejected. For a brief moment, I rejected you, or I forsook you. God's love and God's anger can coexist at the same time. And he does get angry at his children. Every day he's angry with the wicked, but sometimes he gets angry at his children. And we do too, don't we? We get angry at our children, but it doesn't mean we don't still love them. And that's the situation here. With great compassion, and that's actually a plural, so it's with great compassions, I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. Many years go by, but from God's perspective, it's just a moment. I couldn't look at you, in other words. You ever get mad at your husband or somebody in your family get mad and they just won't meet one another's eye? That's basically what he's picturing here. But with everlasting loving kindness, and that loving kindness is chesed, his loyal love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. God's anger may have burst over the nation like a flash flood, but it is nothing compared to the unchanging ocean of his love. Now, a new marriage covenant in verses 9 and 10. How could you compare this to the nation, to the mankind after the flood? For he says in verse 9, for this is like the days of Noah to me. So make some comparisons between what God has done in the flood and what he's doing for Israel. Never again, just like he promised never to flood the earth again with water or to destroy the earth with water. So never again is he going to cast off Israel. Anything else?
God's love and kindness will remain. I think that was in the flood. But anyway, then peace, completeness, and compassion.
Okay. Completely restored afterwards. What happened when God brought the flood on the earth? What happened to the earth?
He cleansed all the wickedness.
All right, he cleansed it. So what he's going to do for Israel is to clean them out. That will be the tribulation, will basically be their flood, and he's going to clean the nation. So he purifies the nation, just like he purified and reshaped the surface of the earth. The mountains you see today were not there before the flood. They are the result of the flood. So every time you look at one of those beautiful mountains, you remember Noah and his flood. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. When you look at a mountain, it looks pretty permanent. If you've been to the Tetons, isn't it remarkable how this, the land is so flat and all of a sudden they just rise up and they look pretty stable and look like they're never going to disappear. He says the mountains may disappear, but my love's never going to disappear from you. There are earthquakes. We have them all the time. But he says my covenant of peace will not be shaken. Come what may, God's covenant love for his people, including you, will not change. The beauty and protection for the new wife in 11 through 17. When Judah came back from Babylon, their city walls did not look like what God is promising here. When do you think this will be fulfilled, or will it be? Is it just metaphorical?
New Jerusalem, when Messiah reigns after the millennium.
During the millennium.
Oh, okay.
Okay. Well, it's going to be pretty, too, after the millennium, because there will be Jerusalem. So you may be right. Maybe the New Jerusalem, all the beauty that is described in Revelation is after the millennial period, isn't it? So he's just telling them that their walls are going to be beautiful. He's going to make New Jerusalem beautiful, even if the stones are not the same as they describe here. And note that he switches from wife metaphor to a city metaphor. So he's changing metaphors in the middle of the stream. The point remains the same. The people of God can expect a glorious future. He's not describing the rebuilding of the walls after they come back from the captivity, because they didn't look like this. They did rebuild their walls under Nehemiah, but they were smaller. Enclosed a smaller area of Jerusalem than before, and they were certainly not used as precious stones. Oh, afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony. Apparently that is black mortar. And if you set pretty stones in black, they're going to shine even more. Your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies. Can you imagine? What is a battlement to start with?
The fortress, the walls that protect you.
The walls that protect you. There's a more specific spot on those walls. That's those things that go like this.
Yeah.
Up on top. Up and then down. Kind of a decoration on a cake looking. Crenellations, that's a good point. Yes, another word for it. Yes, she knows. Okay, now since you know so much, tell us what a crenellation is for. Why did they design it like that? Yes, you hid behind the solid point and you shot through the empty part. Makes good sense, doesn't it? Everything there, it was for a purpose. And do you know where the term loophole comes from? It comes from the window in a castle. And it's a French term. You know those little narrow windows like that? On the inside of the castle, they're wider for the body of the soldier to stand. But he steps into that loophole and shoots his arrow through that narrow thing, little opening. So you've learned something about castle construction today, in case you need to build one. Israel's new home is not rebuilt haphazardly, and it's built with beauty and strength and wealth. Your gates will be of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established, and you will be far from oppression, for you will not fear. Talks in verse 15, if anybody attacks you, I didn't send them. And if they attack you, I'm going to destroy them. And he's the greatest promise. I'm skipping down to question 6. The greatest promise in this chapter is found in verse 13. And Jesus applied it to his own ministry in John 6, 44 and 47. In verse 45 in John 6, as it is written in the prophets, so he's quoting Isaiah, and they will all be taught by God. So God was teaching his people through Jesus. Everyone who had heard and learned from the Father comes through me. So he actually applied that to himself. This, I think, is a promise that all the spiritual descendants of the redeemed Jews would be disciples of the Lord. They would follow him faithfully. So it doesn't seem to me like there are going to be any unsaved Jews during the millennial period. From those passages, list some other promises. And you might go ahead and mention some that I mentioned.
They'll live under a fair and just government.
Oh, how nice. They will live under a fair and just government.
You will be established in righteousness.
It's going to be established in righteousness. So every law will be righteous.
They don't have to fear because if they're attacked, it doesn't come from God, but their attackers will be destroyed.
They don't have to fear because their attacks will not come from God, but from the attackers, and they will be destroyed.
The strong will be totally vindicated.
Be totally vindicated. By God himself.
Strife against you will fail, and they, the enemies, will surrender.
Okay, the enemies are going to surrender. They're going to overcome all their opponents. That indicates to me that during the millennial kingdom, there's going to be opponents, and they're going to be attacking Israel. And God's going to see to it that they don't succeed. Protection and peace because of that rule of iron by the Messiah. Going to be nice for Israel. Why can God make such promises? And I referred you back to verse 16.
Because he is the creator.
All right, he is the creator. There's that creation theme again. But he's the creator specifically of whom and what? He's the creator of specifically of the blacksmith who makes the weapons. That's what he's saying in verse 16. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coal and brings out a weapon for his work. So I have created it. He says, I'm the creator and I have created the man so I can control him. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me. At the end of the millennial kingdom, he's going to destroy them all with fire from heaven. But during the millennial kingdom, he'll rule with a rod of iron. Judgment will be swift, and it will be sure and certain. I sent you to Revelation 19. How's he going to accomplish the fulfillment of these promises?
With the sword of his mouth.
All it takes is a word. He will strike down the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. How's he going to do so during the millennial kingdom? Revelation 20. Kind of eliminates anybody that might attack him. First, he's going to destroy all the enemies with fire from heaven. Then he's going to send Satan and all their enemies to the lake of fire. List at least five titles for Israel's husband found in this chapter.
Your Maker.
Your Maker.
Yahweh of Hosts.
Yahweh of Hosts.
Redeemer.
The Redeemer.
Holy One of Israel.
Holy One of Israel. Remember, that's Isaiah's favorite title. It just keeps showing up over and over.
God of all the earth.
God of all the earth.
The Lord who has called.
Yes, the Lord who has called you. Okay, you have Almighty, that would be Lord of the hosts.
I have the Lord your Redeemer.
The Lord your Redeemer. Your God. And the Lord who has compassion on you. Those are the ones I found. I liked that last, think about it. The God of all the earth will go to any lengths to see that his people do not get what they deserve.
Thank you.
Don't ever ask for justice, just ask for mercy. Any comments on that chapter?
I thought about the Six-Day War when he was talking about that no enemy was going to be able to, that he would protect them always. I thought about that immediately.
All right, the Six-Day War, the Yom Kippur War. I can't remember how many times, the 73, was that the Yom Kippur? I know they were attacked then. Every time they've been attacked in a war by the Arab nations, they have come out successfully.
Even if they're outmanned and out.
Yes. They declared themselves a nation on May the 14th, 1948, and the very next day, five Arab nations attacked them and were defeated in a very short period of time. So even now, you see precursors of that final fulfillment.
1967, I think it was the Six-Day War.
Six-Day War, okay. Then maybe the Yom Kippur was in 73. Yeah.
I remember it. I thought it was a highlight.
You were there, huh?
Well, I wasn't there. I was at home.
Okay. Yes, it was. Was it 67 when they got the wall back, the Western Wall?
I think that
seems like that was it.
That, yes.
Yeah, we're talking about things we don't remember very well right now. But we can at least make the point that God has protected them through these 70 years now of existence. He has taken care of them against unusual odds and unrelenting. Don't you know they get so very tired of rockets being fired at them all the time. But God is protecting them even now. We have...
Having to be on guard the whole time.
Yes.
You know, we live in a... I never think about being attacked.
No. We live in safety compared to what they live with. You know, when we went to Israel, we had a bus driver, obviously. We had a young lady who was a guard... a guide, and she had a big bag that she carried around her shoulder at all times. I suspect that she was armed, and I suspect that the bus driver was also armed, because they all have military training, and I know that if you're active military, you're supposed to carry your weapon with you at all times. We saw young men on break in Jerusalem with their assault weapons over their shoulder. They were dressed in... common everyday clothes, but they were carrying their weapons just in case. Living like that would be very unsettling. The young lady was a Christian Jew, and we went with Answers in Genesis, and they were promoting the trip on their website, and they posted a picture of her. And in panic, she called the states and said, "Take my picture down." She says, "It's okay to put my name up there, but take my picture down." And then when we went to the tabernacle, you know that tabernacle that's out in the desert? There was a lady showing us through and telling us about it. She said, "You can take all the pictures you want to of the tabernacle replica, but please do not take pictures of me." Living like that would be fearsome. I'd have ulcers. I don't know about anybody else. But... one day that will change for all of Israel, and we pray it will happen soon. Okay, Isaiah 55, the invitation to restoration and salvation. Someone called this the most magnificent invitation in Scripture. God is inviting Israel to come for salvation in verses 1 through 5. And he says, "Ho," and that's like, "Hey, you, get the attention." He calls to Israel to come to salvation, pictured by water, wine, milk, and bread. But he says to buy. "Everyone who thirsts comes to the water, come to the water, and you who have no money, come. buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. So his offer is come and buy without money, which used to kind of puzzle me as a young person. In practical everyday life, how do you buy something without money? And I'm not talking about charge cards. You spend somebody else's money. Mama gives you $50 and you go to the store and buy a gift for yourself, your birthday present. Now, from a spiritual perspective, how does a sinner purchase God's free salvation? You'll have to talk louder, Linda.
Belief in Jesus.
All right. You're using somebody else's payment for sin, aren't you? Somebody else's money. It's the same principle. We appropriate by faith Messiah's payment for sins. While salvation cannot be purchased, it is a transaction. You do give God something. What? You give him yourself, and he gives you eternal life. That's not a bad deal, is it? Verse 2, why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. So how do we spend money for what is not bread?
We waste our time and talents for the fleeting things here on earth.
We waste our time and talents for the fleeting things of earth. And money, yes, we do waste our money, don't we?
Temporal things that don't nourish us or
all right.
satisfy us.
We spend it, our time, our talents, our efforts, our money on temporal things that don't satisfy. I think a good example of that might be my aunt had this cute little tea cart, and when she set up housekeeping again with another husband, she gave this little tea cart to Mother. And I looked at that little tea cart for years, wanting it. Had my name on the bottom of it. And I inherited it, and it sits there, and I hardly notice it. You know, I wanted it so badly, but then I never pay any attention to it once I got it. And that's what it is like with the things of the world. But God's satisfaction is not like that. Incline your ear and come to me, listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. I sent you to Jeremiah 31 to read about it, this covenant, the new covenant. So summarize what's promised under this covenant.
A relationship with God.
Okay, that's a pretty good summary. Our relationship with God. Direct communication with him.
Israel and Judah are going to be united under this.
Good. Yes, Israel and Judah will finally be reunited under it.
And the nation will be reestablished in their land.
The nation will be reestablished in their land.
I just like that it said that the new covenant will be in their hearts.
Yes.
And will be instructed, it will be in their hearts.
It will be in their hearts. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's that new relationship. And that's one of the most beautiful promises in the Bible. I will be their God, and they will be my people.
Also, they will all know me.
Yes. This is why I think there won't be any Jews that are unsaved in the millennial kingdom. They're going to know it. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Another benefit, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. That is a blessed promise that we can hang on to even today. When he says in verse 32, this covenant's not going to be like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them out of the land. Which covenant is that? Mosaic covenant. Yeah, that's called the Mosaic covenant. You'll find that basically in Exodus 19. You'll find the Davidic covenant, we talked about it that last week, or is it this week, in 2 Samuel 7. It's good to remember where these covenants are. And then Jeremiah 13 brings you to the new covenant, which will be applied to us, not just to the Jews.
Jeremiah 31 or 13? You said
13. 31. Sorry about that. Thanks for the correction. What does God use as a guarantee that he will do what he has said for Israel?
Well, he said if the fixed order of the sun, moon, and stars departs, then posterity of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me.
All right. If this fixed order departs from me, he's talking about the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars at night. He said, if the sun, moon, and stars disappear, then I'll get rid of this Israel, get rid of the Jews.
In the Today's Living Bible version, I love it. The verse 36 says, I am as likely to reject my people Israel as I am to abolish the laws of nature.
Beautiful. I am as likely to reject my nation Israel as I am to abolish the laws of nature. Now, in Revelation, it talks about there'll be no need of the sun because of the light of the Lamb. How do you harmonize these two scriptures?
Because he is the law of nature. I mean, he created it. So, I mean, he's our sun. He's our light. He's
okay.
Here with us, so.
He is the light.
Perhaps the sun, moon, and stars are still there, but he outshines them.
I like that one. I think the sun, moon, and stars are still there. Yeah, I think that's it, because he just says if these leave, the Jews leave. So I think they're going to have to be there, but they're not going to be needed for light because he's going to be outshining them. To me, that would be an everlasting memorial throughout the eternal order to look up there and see the sun, moon, and stars and realize that the Jews will last forever. He also says, if you can measure the heavens above and the foundations of the earth below, then I will cast them out. So we can't even do that. Okay, here we come to this covenant in 2 Samuel 7. It's also compared not just to the Mosaic law, but to the one made with David. So what does God promise David and his descendants? An everlasting kingdom. Why don't you turn over to 2 Samuel 7? David has wanted to build the temple. He's wanted to build a house for God. And God says, I'm not going to let you. But I'm going to build a house for you. 2 Samuel 7, he says to David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. This passage has an already and a not yet, and sometimes it's talking about Messiah, and sometimes it's talking about Solomon, so sometimes it's a little hard to straighten it all out. I think mostly he's talking about Solomon. Your descendant is going to come after you. You know, that didn't happen with Saul. Saul's son didn't get to become the king. But he's saying to David, I'm not going to take the kingdom away from you. Solomon's going to inherit it, and I'm going to let him build the house. And I will be a father to him, but if he commits sin, I'm going to chasten him. That would certainly not apply to the Messiah. He'll be disciplined, but he won't be cast off. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul when I removed whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So David is being promised three eternal things in this passage, which are verse 16. All right, he's been promised an eternal kingdom.
God's faithful love would never leave him, though he might discipline him.
Okay. That's not one of the three, but it is a good point. God's love is going to be eternal. Three solid things. The throne forever. And a dynasty or a house. So he's promised a forever dynasty, a forever kingdom, and a forever throne.
I put those all in one thing.
Did you? Okay. All right. Now let's talk about this. What has happened to the Davidic dynasty?
It's interrupted.
It's been interrupted. What's happened to the kingdom and the throne? Same thing, interrupted. And by the way, the kingdom really talks about people. I mean, people make up your kingdom. The throne talks about your right to rule. So he's saying the right to rule will never pass from the Davidic dynasty. There was always a son of David who could have ruled on the throne if it had not been erupted by their sin. And that lasted, and it was kept in the records at the temple until Joseph came along, until Jesus came along. And that eternal house or dynasty is fulfilled in Jesus. So while it has been interrupted, we have an eternal king who will rule from his eternal throne. He will sit on that throne of David once again in Jerusalem. Okay, got that one. In general terms, the line is not going to fail. They do get disciplined along the way, and that's what's happened now for 2,000 years. They have been disciplined, but there's still that descendant of David who will be reigning on the throne. Verse 4, behold, I have made him a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. That him could refer either to David or to the Messiah, because David is a figure or a type of the Messiah. So you could look back and say that David is a witness to the covenant that I've made, as well as their leader, but so is Messiah. In verse 5, Israel is promised that the Gentile nations they have never known will come to them because God has glorified Israel. What do you think will be the greatest attraction of millennial Israel?
Jesus.
That's an easy one. Jesus will be the greatest attraction. What are going to be some others?
Peace.
No sin, sorrow, or sadness.
The earth restored to Eden-like conditions.
Earth restored to Eden-like conditions. It's going to be beautiful there. Naturally, and then man or Christ built. The city itself will be beautiful when we just talked about all those rubies and so forth. How about the knowledge of God to be gained from the inhabitants there? Remember, it says that 10 Gentiles will take hold of the robe of one Jew and say, let us go with you to Jerusalem because of the Lord's teaching there. The cost of the offer to the one who comes, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So what are the costs involved in taking part of this free offer?
You have to turn from your sins and repent.
Okay, that's the biggie. You have to turn from your sins. Seeking, calling, reaching out to him in faith would be calling. Repenting, Leave, and what does repent mean, by the way?
Turn around.
Turn around, y'all. You've got it. Turn around and go in the opposite direction. Is it worth it?
Yes.
Oh, my word, yes, definitely. Now, these next verses in 8 and 9 seem to be a bit disconnected. So he says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Can you see there's a for or a because? Can you see a relationship between what is said in the verses before and these verses here?
If you're living on a higher plane and thinking like God, you will repent, you know, turn from the ways you were going.
All right.
You will leave your wicked ways.
You will turn from your wicked ways if you've been living thinking God's thoughts, in other words. Sinners need to forsake their own thoughts and their own actions because they are not God's ways and God's thoughts.
I said these are all the beautiful reasons to seek and call and turn to God.
Okay, all the beautiful reasons to seek and call and turn from God.
And I think his grace exceeds our comprehension.
Yes.
And his mercy is so vast.
We cannot comprehend it. His grace and his mercy are not our thoughts. We cannot think them. They're just too great for us to even conceive of. Even what's revealed in the Bible, sometimes it's hard for us to comprehend. But what it's going to be like when we get there and see what it's really like will be even more difficult.
Lynette, there's a really good song, contemporary Christian song right now. It's called The God Who Stays by Matthew West. And it says, you're the God who stays. You're the one who stands and looks in my direction when the whole world runs away.
Okay.
What a beautiful picture, you know, that he's standing with his arms wide open. Every time I hear that song, I think
of this.
That cross. With
the God who stands with his arms wide open and never turns his back on us. Mm-hmm.
When everybody else is going away, you know, he's right there for us.
I think, too, it talks about God works in ways, and I guess I'm just repeating what's already been said, but sometimes the way he works, we don't understand.
Mm-hmm.
It seems like it's something bad, and just like the Israelites, you know, had been defeated, and it looked bad, but it was all for a purpose that
yes.
they couldn't comprehend right then. But,
and
all right.
All for them, and they just... they don't get it. And today they still don't. That's amazing.
Yes, amazing. Their discipline was for their good. The captivity looked horrible, but it was for their good, and they couldn't understand that. And the same thing happens to us, doesn't it? When bad things happen, we can't understand them sometimes. 10 and 11 compare the rain and snow to the word of God, so I'll let you do that. Give me some comparisons.
They come from heaven.
They come from heaven.
It's necessary for life, the rain especially. And if we don't have God's word, we won't have eternal life.
All right. Necessary for life.
I said his word prospers us in all good ways.
All right, it makes us grow. It prospers us in all good ways.
It's dependable. I mean, it will eventually come.
It does eventually rain, sometimes too much, so it is dependable. They accomplish what God has purposed for them, don't they? Rain makes things grow.
He wanted a contrast with that. The rain and the snow are for physical life, but God's word is
good. Rain and snow are for physical life. God's word is for spiritual life. And they're sent by God when he pleases.
Bearing fruit.
Bearing fruit, yes. He finishes his prophecy with the return of the exiles to the promised land with joy and peace. I think I want to go back and talk a little bit about the earth being freed from slavery, just like the Jews would be freed from slavery. Verse 12, for you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. I still want to see that. Instead of thorn bush, the cypress will come up. What's the difference there?
The desert
will bloom. One was a punishment, wasn't it?
One will hurt.
Bad things. One will hurt and the other one will protect you or bring you shade or whatever.
Okay, yeah, there's a big difference between a thorn bush, which hurts and which is weak and dangerous, but the cypress is something under which you can take shade and something you can build with. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. The myrtle was a very prominent tree in Israel. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not come up. So God's going to take away the barrenness and the thorns, which are a picture of the curse. And he gives beautiful and useful trees to them. We are freed from slavery and the earth rejoices. We're freed from the slavery of sin. In Romans 8:19, it says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. The creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption. So he personifies the earth itself being under slavery to corruption, rot.
Because of sin.
Because of our sin. And he's going to reverse all of that. For we know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So the earth is suffering right along with mankind, waiting for the redemption of mankind. Isaiah finishes this prophecy with the return of exiles to the promised land with joy and peace. Thinking back over this chapter, what's going to enable them to leave Babylon and go back to Judah?
God's promise.
A big deal. That's it. God's word. Accomplished through Messiah.
You know, Lynette, I wonder if the earth is looking forward to Christ's return as much as we are.
Is the earth?
It's under the curse.
Yes.
Just like us.
Well, it says it's anxiously longing.
And that's where the rocks are singing again.
All right. Some way that we cannot comprehend creation itself is suffering from our sin and anxiously longing for our redemption so that it too will be redeemed. That's what Paul is saying. It may be all metaphorical, but I don't think so. I think in some way we can't understand. Well, you can imagine animals in whatever way they can longing for death not to come to their baby chicks. You've seen animals mourning over the death of their babies or the death of someone else. So somehow or another we can't comprehend it's going on. There's a it in verse 13. It forms a lasting, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign that won't be cut off. What do you think the it is?
The invitation to come.
The invitation to come. Redemption?
The nation of Israel.
The redemption of the nation of Israel will be a constant reminder of God's ability to redeem the human soul. We've talked several times about them coming back to the land. When the tribulation is over, it ends with Christ coming back and destroying everybody with the sword of his mouth. Do you think the millennial kingdom automatically sets up and starts ruling immediately? I mean, how do you go from destruction to perfect administration. Look back at Daniel. Daniel 12. There's going to be a time frame for the kingdom to be set up, it seems like. And again, this comes from Dr. Fruchtenbaum. He seems to be the very best on prophecy concerning Jews. Daniel 12, verse 11. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, that's in the middle of the tribulation, and the abomination is set up, there will be 1,290 days. There, a half year, a half of the 7 year period, 3.5 years, is 1,260 days. So he's saying there's going to be an extra 30 days in there.
And my Bible says 1,290, so that would be
90,
30 extra days.
That's 30 extra days right there. Dr. Fruchtenbaum says that that is for judgment, to take care of the judgment of the Gentile nations that goes on in Matthew 25, to clean out all the unbelievers. And then it says, how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. So that's an extra 45 days there. So it looks like that there are going to be 75 days after Christ comes back and the kingdom is set up and fully functioning. And during that time, the Jews will be coming from all over the world. So it's, I suspect, for travel time as well. That's when he's regathering them. That's just kind of a little footnote there. But it indicates to me how precise God is about things. I have written in my Bible from Dr. Fruchtenbaum the events of the 75-day period. The removal of the abomination of desolation, which is that statue in the temple. And Christ is resurrected and cast into the lake of fire. Remember, he's been there for, he died at the end of the tribulation. The false prophet is cast into the lake of fire. Satan is imprisoned in the abyss. He doesn't go to the lake of the fire after the tribulation, but after the millennium period. There's the judgment on living Gentiles. There's a resurrection of Old Testament saints. There's a resurrection of tribulation saints. And there's the renovation of the earth after it's been all messed up by the tribulation. So he's got some work to do during those 75 days. No, we don't. But I may have it on my computer, and I will make it for you.
That would be great. Thank
you. Okay.
I don't understand, Lynette, why Satan is not cast out immediately at the beginning of the millennium.
God has a reason.
That's one of those things he works in ways we don't.
That's one of those things he hasn't told us, is it? We do know that he is cast into the abyss, which is a part of hell, but he's not cast into the lake of fire. It's interesting to me that the first inhabitants of the lake of fire are humans, Antichrist and the false prophet. They go there at the end of the tribulation and stay there through the millennial period. But Satan is just chained for those 1,000 years, and he is deliberately let loose at the end of the millennial period, so that he can gather up another bunch of people to revolt against God, and that's called another Gog and Magog revolution. And after that, Satan is sent to the lake of fire. And one reason I have seen for that is so that he's not disposed of permanently, but only temporarily, so that people can't say, Satan made me do it. And then when he gets back out of the abyss and he attracts everybody, attracts a crowd, then it will be clearly seen that they are drawn to Satan and Satan does make them do it, and et cetera. I don't know that there's any good answer for that. I don't remember ever coming across it. But like Linda said, there's always a reason for it.
So during the millennial kingdom, there will be people that reject
Yes.
Messiah.
Yes, demons will be locked up in Babylon. Satan will be locked up in hell, but there will be human beings in the millennial kingdom born of their ancestors who are believers. Everybody who goes into the millennial period at the beginning is a believer. But there are going to be humans in that millennial kingdom, and they will have children who will be born with a sin nature, who will sin, and they will be controlled by that rod of iron. But when Satan is let loose and he starts his gathering up, there will be a huge multitude of people who will revolt against the rule of Messiah in the millennial kingdom. Why?
What is it? As smart as Satan has to be, it looks like he would realize it's just, he's not going to win.
You think he would realize revolt would be useless. He doesn't win. Beth?
The last verse of Daniel 12, which is verse 13, says, "But you, Daniel, who are now over 90 years of age, go your way until the end, and you will rest and stand fast in your allotted place at the end of the days."
Oh, you know, I never had thought of that. You will arise, you will rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age is what mine says. So that is promising that the Old Testament believers will be raised at the end of the age. And I would say the end of the age is the millennial age. That's when we think the Old Testament believers will be raised, resurrected. Actually, Dr. Fruchtenbaum has a whole bunch of these events of this period, and this period, and this period, and this period. So I'll see what I can find. Maybe he's got it printed in a short list and I can give it to you. Any other comments or questions? Well, it's interesting, and I wish he would hurry back. I've about had enough of this. All right. Father, we are so grateful for the promises that we find in your word, particularly the promises that you are eternally faithful to Israel, because we know that if you will not abandon them, you will not abandon us. It's one of the most surest promises we have of the security of the believer. So we thank you for that. We thank you that you are a God of loving kindness, a God of compassion, a God who overlooks our sins, a God who's paid for them and cast them behind your back. We thank you for loving us and for doing all this for us. In Christ's name, amen.